Let's get into the Word. We are in Isaiah, and we'll be in chapters 13 to 23. By faith, we're going to cover several chapters this evening. There's a reason for this. It's because they all really go together. Each one is a set piece as well, but what we have in Isaiah, beginning in chapter 13 and going through chapter 23, is a very discrete unit within Isaiah. And I would like to see it as a unit, because I would like to see the themes that are drawn through these oracles. A little bit of background for this. This, of course, takes place in the 8th century B.C. That's the 700s. And the 700s B.C., and in Israel and in that entire part of the world, life was violent, it was complex, and it was tense. One of the greatest misunderstandings that people have in our culture is that somehow life was simpler in the Bible times. That is simply not true. They didn't have the same kinds of technologies that we have, but they had all of the same pressures, just under different names. And they had, in fact, a huge amount of pressure that was sprung on them because they did not have the kind of news media that we have, for better or for worse. But they were not aware of their world outside of their, unless they were politicians, unless they were world leaders, they really didn't know a lot of what was going to happen. They didn't see things coming. They weren't able to hear the commentators and the pundits. Life really was sprung on them a lot if you were a garden variety person. In the political realm, your life was on the line. They didn't just fire you, they killed you. When they changed leadership roles, it was usually going from being in leadership to being in a grave. They didn't just graduate you on, usually. And if you lost the election, you usually died. So it was a tense, rather terrible time to live, frankly. And all during this time, the Lord has created a covenant people, Israel, put them in his land, right where the crossroads of the world has to cross over them all the time. He put Israel right in the heart of civilization of that era. And what we're reading about here in these oracles, there are 12 oracles we're going to read, or we're going to review, actually. We're going to look at each one a little bit. These oracles are delivered to the entire area of all the people, both Israel and outside of Israel. Because God's purpose was to let these people know that he really was God. Now, the interesting thing was, most of what they were going to read tonight wasn't read in these other nations. The other nations about which he speaks really aren't hearing what's being said. It's all written for the people who belong to God. Isaiah is the one who receives these. He writes them down. He preaches them. And they're for the people of God in Israel to hear. And one of the main reasons is for Israel to realize, you know what, which they didn't actually completely realize this, but, you know, the Lord put me here for a reason. There's a reason why my life is visible to the world. It is so that as the covenant people of God, Israel can represent him. That's what Israel was supposed to learn from all of this, but they didn't learn it. It was a tense, violent, complex time. Politically, Israel was pressed from all kinds of different directions. The leaders of Israel did not want to walk with God, and God says to all of them, okay, listen, I am going to do some things now in which every nation all around Israel is going to actually be judged. I'm telling you, Israel, that this is going to happen so that you realize when you're serving me, you're serving the God who is the God of everybody, and that you really should have trusted me the entire time. If you remember from our previous studies, you know that the kings of Israel and Judah were both, north and south, were men who didn't walk with God for the most part, with a few exceptions. And the prophet's job was to try and convince them that they should have trusted God all along. These oracles actually elucidate that. They really show them what's going on. Now, the political situation is there are two great superpowers, Assyria in the north, which is just a gigantic cloud, a huge threat to all the nations that are mentioned in these oracles. And all these nations are the movers and the shakers of the era. They are the front page news all during that time. But up in the north, Assyria is the giant, and it's just rumbling. It's like a volcano rumbling and just getting ready to erupt and wipe out the entire area. And God has already said, I'm going to use Assyria to do this. Assyria is terribly evil, but I'm going to use terrible evil to judge terrible evil. We've seen this over and over again, how God does this. So remember that up in the north is Assyria. Now, the other great superpower was Egypt, down in the south. And in between Assyria and Egypt, there's Israel, Philistia, Moab, Syria, and a bunch of other nations, Arabia, Edom, and all these various different places that are all listed. And they're caught between this vice. And Assyria is coming, and everybody knows it. In the middle of the whole thing is God's people. They know it's coming too. And Isaiah speaking to God's people and saying, you need to trust God. This huge big thing is going to happen. And if you don't trust God, you're going to fall like the rest of the nations. In the south, Egypt is saying, look, we'll make some deals with you. We'll protect you. And Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're all saying the same thing. Ezekiel later. But Isaiah and Jeremiah are going to say the same thing. Don't trust Egypt. Don't trust the Babylonians either, although the Babylonians were not a complete world power yet. They were still under the Assyrians. They would say, we might make you some deals. Lots of politics, lots of stuff. Big power in the south, big power in the north. All these people saying, what are we going to do? They're trying to choose up sides to deal with Assyria. Israel says, Ahaz, basically, the king, says to Isaiah, I'm not going to trust God. We saw that already. And he secretly made a deal with the king to the way to the north in Assyria to protect him from the rest of these smaller countries who were pressuring him into a military alliance against Assyria. So that's what's going on. You got one in the north, one in the south. Ahaz and Israel being told trust God and not wanting to. By the way, what do you not want to trust God about right now? What kind of pressure is there in your life that you're saying, I can't afford to trust God? I can't afford to. If I trust God and he doesn't come through for me, I'll really be lost. So I'll trust Assyria, Egypt, the Babylonians. That's what's going on with Ahaz. So you got the power in the north, power in the south. Ahaz made a deal with the guy way in the north so that he could hold off these other lesser powers that were trying to pressure him, threatening his life as well, trying to pressure him into an alliance. And then you've got all the lesser powers themselves, each one hating each other. Lots of intrigue, lots of spying, lots of torture, lots of little skirmishes and little wars all around the place. One of the little wars going on is that right up above Jerusalem in northern Israel, Samaria, the capital of northern Israel, had made an alliance with Damascus in Syria to try and kill Ahaz, to try and pressure him. If he wouldn't go with them against the Assyrians, then they would just kill him, put him out of the way. And if it wasn't those guys, it'd be somebody else. It's that tense. It's that weird to be living in this world. You think your life is weird? You think that your life is under a lot of stress and a lot of pressure? These kings were under a huge amount of pressure. It wasn't all, you know, harems and parties for these guys. So that's what's going on. Now, into this situation, what we find is that the Lord has actually designed the whole thing. And Isaiah comes and he speaks these words to Israel, not for everybody else to hear, but for Israel to hear, so that Israel will say to themselves, you know, it's really not going to be worthwhile to trust anybody but God. Now, as we read these, we get the moral of the story, but they didn't. For the most part, even though the Lord saved them at the last minute, as we'll see, for the most part, Israel did not get the moral of the story. Now, these 12 oracles are given to 11 different population centers, including Jerusalem, and Babylon gets two. So that's why there's 12 oracles, 11 population centers. We saw last time we were here, we saw chapters 13 and 14, which is the first and the longest of the oracles in the series. 13 and 14 is to Babylon. And remember, all I want to point out is that it was a rebuke of Babylon's pride. Babylon, at this point in time, was not yet the world power it would someday be. But even before it became a complete world power, it was still influential, it was still very glorious, it had a huge history, it had its own army, and it was under the power of the Assyrians. And the Lord, looking down through history, realized the Babylonians would have something to say in the next couple hundred years. And he speaks to Israel and he says, I'm going to deal with the Babylonians. You will see. Jeremy, by the way, it would be like the Lord coming to you, and you've got several enemies. In fact, you kind of feel like everybody's your enemy. And if you were in any other country but your own, you'd be dead. Okay? And the Lord comes to you and says, you need to trust me. And you're thinking, you know, my life is so complex, Lord, you just don't understand. I cannot afford to trust you. And he says, well, then let me tell you this. You see that guy you're afraid of out there? In 3 years, he's going to be assassinated. And you know why I know that? Because I've arranged it. You see those people down there that you're so scared of? In 2.5 years, that entire nation is going to be completely decimated. You see those people over there that you've been reading about that you think you should trust? They're all going to be gone. They're complete idolaters. Their arrogance is absolutely amazing to me. I am dealing with them. I'm going to bring this huge thing. So what he's saying is, who else are you going to trust? It starts with the Babylonians. He says, the Babylonians that you think are pretty cool, I will deal with. And I'll deal with their pride. We'll get back to this as we go through it. But look at chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. We did chapter 13 last week. We won't redo it. This is the one that is a rebuke of the king of Babylon. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Remember, this is a double reference, and star of the morning is the old King James renders it Lucifer. This is where Lucifer gets his name. And the idea is that the power behind the throne in Babylon was actually a spiritual power, probably Satan. But look at the pride that is being indicted here by the Lord against the Babylonians. You've fallen from heaven, star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth. You've weakened the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And that's an interesting thing, that a guy with such an incredibly healthy self-image. I mean, this person had no self-esteem problems. And he was completely destroyed. Isn't that interesting? We are in a world that tells us all the time, there are no limits on your life. And anybody who puts a limit on your life, who tells you no, anybody who tells you no, is probably wrong. You need to stop letting anybody ever tell you that you can't do something, because you can do anything. And it's baloney. You're like me, aren't you? You're lucky to make it through the day without a huge accident of some sort, aren't you? And yet, there are possibilities when God is at work in our lives. It's amazing what we can do. But now get this, because we're going to see this as a recurring theme. Our culture has made a huge amount of money telling limited human beings that they are unlimited creatures. And though you may be able to do more than you think you can, especially when God calls you, the idea of being an unlimited creature is absolute blasphemy, because there's only one unlimited person. He's not a creature. That's God. And what this is the king of Babylon being told by God, you do have limits. But the king of Babylon would have had a hard time accepting it, because if you were a king in those days, you were just like a god, and you had everything. I mean, literally everything, until you lost the next election, or lost too many wars, or someone else wanted your job, and then you died. But you were kind of happy until then. And so, everybody was telling him how wonderful they were over and over and over. And everybody tells you how wonderful you are over and over and over again. You begin to really believe you are wonderful. That's why they thought they were gods. That's why Pharaoh was attacked by God, because Pharaoh thought he was a god. We'll see a little about him too in this thing. So watch this as a recurring theme. Now, pick up in chapter 14, verse 24. We've talked about Babylon. He says, I will destroy Babylon. That's the first oracle. Second oracle, Assyria. I will destroy Assyria. Now, he says this ahead of time because Assyria is going to be his main tool to destroy everything else. But he tells Isaiah ahead of time, I'll destroy Assyria. When it's all said and done, Assyria's not going to get away either. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Isn't that interesting? Just as I have intended, So it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains, and then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. And this is the plan devised against the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts, which means the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the armies of heaven, or the angelic armies, that's what Lord of hosts means. The Lord of armies has planned. Who can frustrate it? And as for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back? So he starts right here by saying Assyria will never get away with this, and I will destroy Assyria, actually, in Israel. It's sort of a flashback from here on. What he's describing is actually took place in 701, which if you're counting backwards, is the end of the 8th century, yeah, B.C., because it's all B.C., you have to count backwards. Does everybody know that? Do y'all know that, how to do that? Count backwards when you're doing Old Testament stuff? So what happens is he starts with this one. He says in 70, well, he doesn't say the date, but there will come a day when the great Assyrian army will come into my land and I will decimate them. Actually, that's recorded for us in Isaiah 37, verses 36 to 38, which we won't go to right now, but I'll tell you the story. It happened when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, after he does all the other stuff we're going to read about, comes and attacks Jerusalem. Hezekiah, the king of Judah in Jerusalem, actually humbles himself before God, though it's a rather shallow humbling, but nevertheless he does. And the Lord says, okay, I will save you. But that Assyria has gotten all the way to that point. And God kills 180,000, one angel kills 180,000 soldiers in one night of the Assyrians. The Assyrians wake up and they're dead in the morning. And whoever's left goes home. And that was how they left Israel. This actually was fulfilled in 701. That's exactly what took place. Now, from this scene, everything else is a flashback. If you're watching a movie, it starts with the destruction of the destroyers. And then it flashes back to all the judgment of God against all these surrounding nations, all for the lesson to Israel. So now he moves to Philistia. And he begins in verse 28. So here's the third oracle. It's against Philistia, the Philistines, which is a coastal kingdom on the Mediterranean coast, right where the Gaza Strip is. If you've been watching the news, Gaza is old ancient Philistia and a little bit to the north of Gaza. In the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came, that's 715 BC. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. From the serpent's root, a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. What he says in this oracle against Philistia is, you're not off the hook. Philistia was a powerful maritime, the Philistines were a powerful maritime economy, five major city-states forming a sort of a little united five states. And they had a lot of power, they had a lot of wealth, they had good armies, they were good-looking, they were upscale, they were much better at everything than the Israelis, almost always, throughout their history. But they were worried about the Assyrians. What happens here is that a temporary setback comes against some of their enemies, and they have this huge sigh of relief. But what he says is, you're not off the hook, Philistia, because pretty soon the Assyrian army will be back, and it will take care of you. And that's what he says down through verse 32. In fact, he says in verse 32, how then will we answer the messengers of the nation that the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it? What he's saying is, if you want to be safe, Philistia, you better go up to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem's the only city that's going to survive the siege that God is bringing through the Assyrians. So the Philistines are told, hey, don't be partying too heavily yet. And this actually came true 4 years later after this oracle. Philistia was completely destroyed by the Assyrians. They came right down the main highway and destroyed Ashdod, which was the main city at the time. People tend to think they don't need to trust God anymore just because some thing has taken the heat off for the moment. Did you ever notice that? Foxhole faith? People have this sort of faith going on that it's really intense, it's really terrible, I'm really scared. Oh, Lord, you know, I'm going to walk with you. And it's going to be, please, please take care of me. And then something really good happens, and it's like the pressure's off, you feel better, and you go, oh, okay, well, never mind, Lord, I guess it's okay after all. And you think I'm off the hook. And that's what he says to the Philistines. Don't think that. 4 more years. It's interesting because by saying these things, if any of this filtered to these people, if anybody really wanted to repent, they could. Precious few ever did. Chapter 15, Moab. 15 and 16 is an oracle against the second cousins of Israel. The Moabites were sort of second cousins. They had always been enemies of Israel, and they were the descendants of Lot's oldest daughter. Does anybody remember the sordid tale of how the Moabites came about? After Lot got kicked out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and his wife turned into a pillar of salt, which is why they think her name might have been Leslie. Do you remember that? Not really. There's no scholars that think that. That was a little kid that thought that. He went up in the hills, and his two daughters seduced him, basically got him drunk, had children by him, and the oldest one had the man who was eventually the father of the Moabites. So the Moabites are sort of second cousins to the Israelis. They always hated the Israelis. They were a large nation that lived east of the Dead Sea. When Israel was trying to cross into the promised land out of the desert, they said, "Will you please let us walk across your land?" And the Moabites refused. They didn't want them anywhere near them. And when they did come through, the Moabite women deliberately tried to seduce the Israeli men and bring them into Baal worship. They hired Balaam. Do you remember the story of Balaam and the donkey? That was the Moabites who hired Balaam to try and curse the Israelis, and the whole thing backfired on them, of course, and so on. So these people have never really loved the Israelis. During the time of the judges, for 18 years, it was the Moabites that harassed and terrorized the Israelis. It was the Moabites who first used camels to come flying in across the Jordan River and take whatever they wanted out of the Jezreel Valley and then blitz out. That was the high-tech stuff. That was like coming in jets to see a bunch of camels. Really, it was. To see a bunch of camels come. They don't look heroic like horses. But they are really fast, and they're really big, and they're really scary. And so what they would do is they'd come in on these things, jump off, rape and rob and pillage and take whatever they wanted, and then get back on their camel and take off back to Moab. They did this for 18 years. It was terrible, absolutely terrible during the time of the judges. The Moabites never liked the Israelis. So God says, I'm going to deal with Moab. And he describes it, verse 1 of chapter 15, but look at verse 5. All of these descriptions, by the way, are poetic, violent, tragic. Even, you know, when you really look at it, it's like, I wouldn't even want my enemies to face some of this. The Assyrian army was horribly brutal. And it describes in verses 1 to 4 this oracle in which Moab is literally lying on the desert floor, weeping as a civilization, dying. And look at the Lord's heart in verse 5. My heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives are as far as Zoar, Eglat, Shalishia. They go up to the ascent of Luhit, weeping. Surely on the road to Honoraim, they raise a cry of distress over their ruin. The Lord looks at this. Isaiah looks at it. Isaiah's seeing it. He's writing it down in poetry. He's seeing it, and he's weeping for what he's seeing. Even though these people have always been enemies, he sees the destruction that's going to come because of the Assyrians, and he weeps. And he continues to describe it all the way down into chapter 16. Look at verse 6 of chapter 16, and it describes again why this is happening. We've heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even at his arrogance, his pride, and his fury. His idol boasts are false. His idol boasts are false. There's a tradition in that part of the world of making vast and violent threats against everybody else. And a lot of times they're completely false, but it doesn't matter. It's all rhetoric. It's, we will destroy you. We will decimate you. We will decapitate you. We will blow you up. We will, and on and on and on. And I was watching a guy saying this on the news, a guy with a big turban, just the other day on Fox News. And they were saying exactly this. And I thought, things haven't changed. And in this particular case, he says, these proud threats that Moab used to bring, even though it's heartbreaking to see what's going to happen to him, it's because of the pride and this incredible, overweening arrogance that they had. And he says, it's all false, actually. It's all empty. And the Assyrians are going to completely wipe them out. Look at verse 13 of chapter 16. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them. The glory of Moab will be degraded along with all his great population. See that glory of Moab degraded? It's this pride being reduced. Along with his great population and his remnant will be very small and powerless, impotent. In chapter 17, the next one. So we're on number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This is the fifth one in chapter 17. We've seen the destruction of Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab. And now chapter 17, Damascus and Samaria. Damascus is the capital of Syria. Samaria is the capital of northern Israel, and there's an oracle against both of them. Can anybody think of why that would be? Why would there be an oracle against both of those?
Alliance.
The alliance. That's right. The alliance. You guys have been listening. That's great. The alliance in the north between Damascus and Samaria was exactly what Ahaz was afraid of and why he made a deal with the Assyrians, which ended up sort of backfiring on the next guy who became the king. But at this point in time, he was much more afraid of his two closest neighbors than he was of the guy way up north. Now the Lord says, well, you know, you shouldn't have worried about your closest neighbors, which he's already said in the past, but he says, I'm going to deal with them. And he says in verse 1, chapter 17, the oracle concerning Damascus, behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city, and it will become a fallen ruin. And he mentions all the cities that are going to be destroyed. Look at verse 3. The fortified cities will disappear from Ephraim and sovereignty from Damascus. Ephraim is another name for northern Israel. So he's talking about this alliance. And he's saying, I will destroy them. He says, verse 4, now it will come about in that day that the glory of Jacob will fade and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. Well, some of us would actually like to have that happen. But what he's talking about is that everything that was good about his life is going to go away. And then he explains what's going on in all of this. This whole alliance between northern Israel and Syria is a very special case because northern Israel isn't a pagan nation, supposedly. But do you guys remember what the religion of northern Israel was? Does anybody remember what it was? It was the Jeroboam cult. Do you know what the Jeroboam cult was? After Solomon died, they started a new religion up there. Jeroboam started a religion. He put one place in the north and one place in the south, one up in Dan, one down in Bethel, and they had golden calves there. And they said they were worshiping Yahweh, but what they were really doing was adopting pagan forms of worship, mostly Baal worship, and just putting God's name on it. Now, that was the whole religion for northern Israel. That's why they were very open to making an alliance with Syria in Damascus. Because essentially, even though they went to church, they were pagans. Even though they said, we have temples, we use the name of Yahweh, we have a priesthood, it was a bootleg priesthood, it wasn't the Aaronic priesthood, it wasn't really an understanding of worship of God, because to do that, they'd have had to go all the way to Jerusalem, and they wouldn't. Politically, they wouldn't do that. So they had this phony religion, and what it was a mixture of paganism and the real thing. And when you mix paganism, real paganism, with real faith in God, you end up with paganism. That's what you have. It's like, remember the barrel of fresh water and the cup of sewage is a barrel of sewage, right? So that's what happens when you have, the technical term is syncretism. Syncretism is when you mix religions and you create a new religion out of it. It destroys both of the original religions. And in the case of real worship, covenant worship of Yahweh, the Lord always indicted northern Israel for that. That's what's behind the scene here when he judges them. And he says, look at verse 10 of chapter 17. You have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange God. Do you guys ever make cuttings? Do you guys ever propagate plants and stuff in your little greenhouses and stuff? He's talking about a cutting from a pagan god. He says, you're making a beautiful garden and it's going to bloom, but the cuttings you're using to start the rooting that's going on here are pagan. In the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in, and in the morning you bring your seed to blossom, but the harvest will be a heap, a pile, in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. It's very interesting because people think that they can invest in that which is evil and that it will not bring an evil result in their life. It's amazing how many people think that they can invest time and effort in things that are evil and that it won't kill them in the long run. They figure, well, I can always run back to God and maybe we can just uproot that thing I planted. But it doesn't work that way. Paul told the Galatians, if you sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption. Everything you sow that is from the wrong source, if it's sown in evil, it'll bring out evil. And that's what he says about the syncretism in the north. He says, you guys put this whole thing together. It doesn't matter what kind of techniques you use to be spiritual. If you've forgotten God, all the spirituality is a huge waste of time. And spirituality is on the rise, as you know. It's not the way it was 30 years ago when atheism seemed to be very powerful. Atheism isn't powerful anymore. Philosophically, it's not powerful. In terms of all the civilized countries, atheism is just such a tiny, tiny minority. Real, true atheism. What you have now is practical atheism under the guise of spirituality. And it's almost always syncretistic spirituality where you say, well, I'm sort of like, I like a little bit of Buddhism, and I like a little bit of Shinto, and I like a little bit of Spiritism, and I like a little bit of this, and then I've got a picture of Jesus, and then I've got a crucifix over here, and I've got a Star of David, and, you know, I put together my own little thing, and it really, like, works for me, man. And honest and truly, the goal there is to make something work for you. Radical syncretism. But it doesn't, it will never work. It will end up right here, exactly where he says. He says, you've left God out. Doesn't matter what techniques you use for spirituality, because the bottom line is there is a God and you have to listen to him. And our culture doesn't do that anymore, generally. So he completely judges them, and all the way down through verse 17. Chapter 18, Ethiopia, also known as Cush. He calls it the land of whirring wings, which means it was filled with insects. This is in southern Egypt, the Sudan. And notice he describes how they will be destroyed. They are really part of the Egyptian kingdom, and he mentions them again very shortly. But he says they will be destroyed by the Assyrians. The Assyrians are going to get all the way down and attack Egypt and come against Cush. But it won't always be that way. Look at this mysterious little verse in verse 7. At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to Yahweh of hosts. What? What? At what time? Now, watch this, because every once in a while, you come across a verse, and you're reading this destruction, and God's going to deal with the Ethiopians and Cush and all this stuff. And then you read this little verse, and there will come a time when people from Cush will actually worship God. And they'll bring a gift to Yahweh of hosts. From a people tall and smooth. Isn't that interesting? The Egyptians, by the way, and the people to the south, the Cushites, were very, very beautiful people. And apparently the descriptions of the people from Cush were very different than the folks in Canaan. The Canaanites had long beards and were not all that good looking, to put it simply and bluntly. But the people down in Cush, they were smooth. And smooth and brown and tall. I love it. I just think it's so cool. Kind of reminds me of a Victoria's Secret thing on TV or something. I don't know. But the beautiful people. And he says, you know, it will be destroyed. But after the destruction, those beautiful people will come and bring something to God. Even from the people feared far and wide, they had fearful armies, powerful, oppressive nation that it used to be, whose land the rivers divide, this is at the where the Nile is divided, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. Now that's really weird. This was Ethiopia, Cush, was on the very edge of the known world for these people, way out on the edge. It describes a beautiful people. It describes a people who had a powerful army at one time and had a civilization that, as part of the Egyptian civilization, would have been a threat to Israel. in a lot of different ways. And God says, I will deal with them. They will be destroyed, but not completely. And there will come a day when that nation will serve me. When would that day be? Because it really hasn't happened yet. Well, just hold that thought, because there's other little hints. You're reading along in all this judgment, and all of a sudden this little bright spot comes up. And there's three or four of these throughout this section. So Ethiopia. By the way, remember that Ethiopia was way on the far edges of the world as far as Israel was concerned, way out on the edge, just where the globe starts to go away from you and just out of your sight. That was Ethiopia. That was out on the edge as far as civilization was concerned. And here's God, who knows every single person in Ethiopia, and says, I'm doing something there. And not only am I doing something in judgment, I'm doing something redemptively. I'm going to turn them around. There'll come a day when they... Does it ever surprise you that God was doing something in a part of the world you didn't even know about? Does it ever surprise you that God was doing something in somebody's life that you thought, they're so far from the epicenter of reality, meaning me, that I can't believe that God, you know, what a shock. You mean God is working in that person's life? Well, yeah. 24/7, in every soul, what is it, 6 or 7 billion now on the earth? In every soul, 24/7, God is speaking. He knows every thought of every human, in every nation, everywhere, simultaneously, perfectly, completely. Everything that person has ever thought, everything they ever will think, how they feel right this minute, every single thing. That's why when you come to the Lord, it feels like you are an only child. Because He is so amazing that for all intents and purposes, you are, and yet you're not. He's at work among people we have no idea, in places we have no idea. And sometimes He sends us to places we had no idea because He's working there. So the Ethiopians will be dealt with, and there will be a time when they will come. Chapters 19 and 20 are about Egypt. What he says is, I'm going to deal with the mighty Egyptians who were always a snare to Israel. They would promise to support Israel against Assyria and their various enemies, and then they would never come through. And the Egyptians had been, of course, where Israel was kept under bondage during the time of Moses, if you remember. So Egypt always has this kind of weird relationship with Israel. Look at verse 1, chapter 19, the oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians. They will each fight against his brother. He's going to incite a civil war in Egypt that will weaken the nation so that when the Assyrians come down, they will be able to take over. Each against his brother, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized, and I will confound their strategy, so they will resort to idols and the ghosts of the dead. They're going to turn to paganism, the mediums and the spiritists, because they're looking for answers. They'll go to these places. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master that becomes the Assyrians, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord of hosts. Look at verse 11. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. This is Tanis, and it is the leaders of Egypt that he's talking about. The princes of Zoan are fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. You men say to Pharaoh, I'm the son of a wise man, the son of ancient kings. Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you. Let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. And he says, Egypt is going to die. And you're reading through this, and it's like, oh my, the Lord's going to deal with them. But then look at verses 16 to 25. In fact, go to the middle of it. Go to verse 19. Beginning in verse 16, though, he says there will come a day when Egypt will actually come and worship God in Zion. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and they will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. Look at that. He'll strike, but he will heal, so that they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them, and will heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And the implication is they're going to worship the real God. And in that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." You guys, when you read that, that ought to just shock you. If you've been reading along, and you've been seeing how the Lord's going to deal with these people, yes, and these are all enemies of Israel, and it's all horrible, and bam, 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 he's, you know, shooting all these bad guys. And then he says, but there's going to come a day when the nations who've been the worst are going to actually be brothers with Israel, and they're going to worship in Israel the real God, because of a Savior and a champion. That can only happen during the millennium. That can only happen when the Lord returns. When we do ministry around the world, we do missions, and we speak to Jewish people, and we speak to Arab people, Muslim people, people of all kinds of different religions, what we're doing is spreading the word of this King who will someday bring this about. And when you're part of that, it gives you a purpose. When you realize that's where God is going with this. And you read through this and you think, well, does he just delight in killing off his enemies? No, his purpose in the long run is to redeem. And so you're reading along and you get these moments of brightness. He says there will come a day when the Ethiopians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, all these people are going to worship. It's an amazing thing. It's hard for us to believe because the day hasn't happened yet. However, it is in the news. For the first time in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, for the past 60 to 80 years, the Middle East has been in the news, and now it dominates the news completely. Worldwide, the whole world watches the Middle East all the time now. And there's Israel right in the middle of it, surrounded by enemies. So what's new? Why should today be different? Like I asked, Matt, that's what Matthew says to me. Matt, how's your day going? Oh, this thing broke. Why should the day be different? Well, until the Lord comes. Until the Lord comes. But to me, it's an interesting thing how he's bringing the attention back to that area. And you know what? I love serving the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the Savior who's going to bring the hearts of humanity to unity. And when you give your life to him now, you start serving the real King. That's an awesome thing. That's an awesome thing. He looks down through time and says there'll come a time when these nations see that. But that time hasn't happened at the time he writes this. And so chapter 20 is a short little thing about don't trust Egypt now. There will come a day when they will worship. And, you know, you're thinking, oh, what a wonderful day. And then he says, okay, snap out of it. Right now, they are enemies and you shouldn't trust them. Chapter 20, verse 1, in the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, he fought against Ashdod, captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, and he said, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips. He'd been wearing sackcloth as a sign of grief. Isaiah, this is Isaiah. Loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet and go naked and barefoot. Now, naked doesn't mean stark naked, okay? That wouldn't have been done in a Jewish community. The Lord wouldn't, he had already said not to do that. But it was naked enough that people thought, this is really weird. And it was embarrassing. And so I don't know exactly, but just read on. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush, 3 years? 3 years? You get up, you put on what to go to work for 3 years. Oh, Lord, call me into the ministry. You know, it's an interesting thing. People want to serve God until they find out he doesn't always have you do fun things. There's, you know, sometimes there are things you do in which his purpose is that a certain amount of embarrassment take place. Well, he's getting a message across. This is a living parable. Lots of the prophets did this. And Isaiah did it too. And he says, I want you to walk around, you know. And he says, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt. You are looking like a captive. They didn't have movies to show. They had guys who would walk around and look like captives. That's what he was doing. Captives of Egypt, exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered. Aha. Kind of like in the hospital when you're walking down the aisle. That must have been kind of what was going on here. And I'm thinking, I don't want to be in the ministry. Do I have to wear this again today, Lord? Yeah. And he writes this. So you know what everybody's, you know, looking at? I mean, it's just really sad to have to do this. The shame of Egypt, though. The people look at this, they read it, and they go, uh-huh. You mean Egypt is going to be led away like this? Nobody would believe that. Egypt was unbelievably powerful and beautiful and indestructible. Whenever a nation is at the top of its game, it looks indestructible. And our nation looks at the top of its game right now in a lot of ways. But it is not indestructible, I promise. And the pride of Egypt that God crushed and led them away by the nose rings attached by the Assyrians in this embarrassing way, brought across over a 3-year period of time by Isaiah to the people of Israel, this was to be a lesson. And the lesson is this, verse 5, they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. Who will be amazed and ashamed? The Israelis who trusted the wrong people. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say to that day, will say in that day, behold, such is our hope where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? You know what he's saying? I want to tell you, before you make a deal with the Egyptians to get out from under the pressure you're under, instead of trusting me, which is what you should have done in the first place, the Egyptians will be led away naked like slaves by the Assyrians. So don't put your faith in them. Once God works on the earth, you realize the only person you can really trust is him. Honest and truly. I mean, if by trust what you mean is give you meaning in life, give you the purpose for everything that's going on. You go anywhere in the world for that, and it will all end up in destruction. That's what he's saying. And the Egyptians, classic example. Chapter 21 is another oracle against Babylon, which we've already read one just like it. Verse 11 and 12 is an oracle against Edom, which is south of the Dead Sea. It's a short little mysterious oracle that says, basically, Edom is saying, is it going to get better for us? And the answer is no. It's got the watchman looking. Is it going to get better? Is it going to? No. There's day coming, but there's night following day. And so Edom would be judged. The Arabia, verses 13, 14 down through verse 17, the judgment will reach even into the Arabian desert. Chapter 22, Jerusalem will be judged. All the way through this oracle, he says basically the same things that he said before. But look at verse 9. You saw the breaches in the wall of the city of David. He's speaking now to Hezekiah, or to the leadership at Hezekiah's time, surrounded by the Assyrians at this, you know, looking into this oracle. The Assyrians are going to come against him. And he says, listen, you saw the breaches in the wall in the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool. They saved their water and they did all these amazing things. You counted the houses of Jerusalem. You tore down the houses to fortify the wall in preparation for the war. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool, but you did not depend. Now look at this. You did not depend on him who made it all. Nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. What he's talking about is the fortifications Hezekiah built against the Assyrians. And Hezekiah turned out not to be a bad guy, but what he's saying is you put more into your self-defense than you put into your faith. You built huge fortifications. Hezekiah's tunnel, 1,777 feet through solid rock, was an engineering marvel of its day. Two different groups of people, workers, chipping through to make this tunnel so that they could take water from the Gihon spring to the pool of what they thought was the pool of Siloam. So the water would be under the wall so that when the siege happened, they'd be able to survive it. Huge feat of engineering, lots of hard work. And what he's saying is, you put in a lot of hard work, but you never gave a second thought to who it was that created everything, that actually has brought this all about. And even at that point, Jerusalem was not being faithful. And he indicts the main leaders in verses 15 and following on that same issue. In chapter 23, the fall of Tyre, an oracle against Tyre. The Tyre and Sidon were just to the north of Israel. So now he's come full circle, and he ends by saying even the Phoenicians, who think they're going to get away with everything because they've got their ships, they've got their commerce, he says, nope, I'm going to take them out too. For 70 years, the Assyrians came against Tyre, strangled it basically. They wouldn't let them do any merchandising on the seas. It wasn't until after that period of time that Tyre was allowed to breathe again, and the Lord had gotten his point across. But it's very interesting. Look at the last verse of chapter 23. Her gain and her harlot's wages, he considers her a harlot because she's only interested in money. By the way, Tyre, Sidon, Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation, they're all called harlots. The reason is because they sell their souls for the money and the power, and they're almost always idolatrous. So he describes, in the oracle, he describes Tyre that way, but he says, on the other hand, your harlot's wages will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? There will come a day when the excess from that nation will somehow serve the people of God. And as a matter of fact, in Ezra chapter 3, it says, where did they get the stuff to rebuild the temple? From Tyre and Sidon. The Lord says, I'm saving part of this too. So he goes through this whole thing and he's saving some of this and he's judging the whole thing, but he's saying, I'm going to build at the same time I'm destroying. We finished all 12 oracles in just about an hour. And I trust that you read ahead so you know all the stuff that's in between the stuff that we talked about, yeah? But let me mention as we close just some things that we need to bear in mind. The recurring themes in all of this are three. Number one, opposition to human arrogance. What you find in here is that he is consistently opposed to arrogance, whether it's the arrogance of his own people who pretend to belong to him or the arrogance of the pagans. And over again, he says, I'm destroying what humanity is doing because they're actually competing with me instead of worshiping me, which is what humans always do. Our pride is the worst enemy, worse than anybody who challenges us, is the pride we feel on the inside. When we're angry, very often it's hurt pride. When was the last time you were angry? Well, let's see, it was maybe an hour ago, just before church started. Isn't that interesting? A lot of times what causes anger is actually hurt pride. Just think about it. Did you know that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble? That actually says that? Did you know that he's actually developing humility along with courage, and that the combination of humility and courage makes a practically invincible person? Humility and courage creates almost practically an invincible person because they have nothing to prove, nothing to lose, and they're willing to risk it all for God. Isn't that amazing? The more you have, the more you want to lose, or you're afraid you're going to lose. It's very interesting how pride plays in to almost every bad thing that happens to us and every bad thing we feel. And God says, I'm attacking these nations because of their pride, because of their arrogance. Fear is very often inverted kind of pride. Well, how can that be? I'm afraid I will not be respected. I'm afraid I will lose my prestige. I'm afraid I will lose my reputation. I'm afraid. And it creates fear. Why? We're trying to preserve the pride. Interesting that God did not do that. When he became one of us, he became a humble one of us and died in an absolutely humble way so that none of us would ever think for a minute that we had to have pride in order to be in his presence. In fact, we need to get rid of it. It's actually something that hurts us. And yet, on the other hand, he wants us to live confidently. Isn't that interesting? He wants us to live confidently. Confidently, joyfully. How can you live confidently and joyfully and not have any pride? Pride is so fun. It feels so good. It really feels good to be proud. But it hurts really bad if it gets popped, but until it pops, it's just like this drug. It's so awesome. to feel that way. How can I be confident and not proud? Well, there's only one way. You lose it to God first, and your confidence then is in Him. Then you can live confidently, courageously. Any pride you have is in Him. That's why Paul said, I only care about what the Lord is doing. That's why Jesus said, I only care what my Father is doing. Because He's the one who gets all the glory. It's a great relief on the inside to have an egoectomy. It's a painful thing, though. And they grow back. They grow back. You'd think you had an egoectomy last time. And, you know, pretty soon it just... And so the Lord says, well, let me introduce you to this guy. He will really trash you. And then... Or this situation, maybe not a person. If the Lord intends us to live confidently, then we must affirm, and here's the second idea. First idea, he's opposed to human pride. Second idea, and you see it in here constantly, it's affirming God's sovereignty and providence. In chapter 14, if we had time, we'd go back and look at it. The strongest affirmation of the sovereignty of God almost anywhere in the Old Testament, chapter 14 of Isaiah, verses 24 to 28. He said, when God stretches out His hand, nobody stops it. My plan will come about. I know what I'm doing, and I'm making it happen, and it is happening. Consistently, this incredible statement of His power. If you want to have confidence without pride, which we mentioned last week, and we're seeing it right here, you don't want to be arrogant, but you do want to be confident. There's only one way. Trust the God who is sovereign and providential, and know that nothing gets into your life that He doesn't let come in. And know that everything about your life right now is designed very specifically to help you grow in Him. Everything, everything, everything. He's not looking at any detail in your life and saying, oh my goodness, now what am I going to do with that? That is going to goof this person up, and there's nothing I can do to stop it. Gabriel, give me an idea. Can you see that happening? Well, you know, we laugh about it. We think about it. But we live as though there's several things in my life that I'm sure if the Lord knew, if He took the time, He's over there in the Middle East. If He took the time to look at what's going on in my life, He'd fix this. Well, if He's not fixing it, then does He have a purpose? Oh, does that mean that all I should do then is respond as if He's really there? As if He's really standing right here watching and listening? I should respond that way? If you knew He was watching and listening, when you turn on your computer, would you go to certain sites? If you knew He was watching and listening, when you're standing talking to somebody, would you say certain kinds of things? Well, you see, if you knew He was watching and listening, and He said, I want you to trust me and go in this direction, do this thing, bear witness of me, whatever it may be, whatever's scary to you, and you know you can't get out of it. But He was standing right there, you'd say, well, if you're right here, Lord, I'll do that. Why? Because I can believe that you're sovereign and providential if you're standing right here with me. Well, He is. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is. The human arrogance is attacked. He teaches us to live confidently, not in ourselves, but in Him. Because He is sovereign and providential, and that's the second great theme in all these chapters. You say, well, then if He's sovereign and providential, then does that mean that He intends to do good to me, even though I'm really in a lot of pain right now and I have to face this terrible dilemma or whatever it is? Yeah, that's the third great theme, the certainty of covenant blessing. In chapter 14, chapter 18, chapter 19, you remember those little glimpses of goodness that you're getting in the midst of all of this? Did you ever watch a digital movie where they deliberately glitch the movie and put something else in, like subliminal advertising? You're watching this and all of a sudden, you see this, and a lot of times they'll put a scary thing in there. You'll be looking along, all of a sudden, and there's this little scary image, and then it'll go back to the regular scene. And then there's another little scary image. And you get the impression that you're watching this, but the reality is something else. Because you keep seeing these little glitches, these little glimpses, and you want them to stop. It's like you want them to slow down so you can see what's really going to happen. And you only see it for a second, just a little bit. And then you go back to the original story. Do you ever see that? Am I the only one? Maybe it's a glitch in me. But that's what's happening here. He's telling the story, and except it's not bad, it's good. You're looking at evil and ugliness, and then all of a sudden there's this glitch, and you see this bright light, and this glorious, peaceful time, and this awesome king, and this great savior, and then it's gone. And then you see the darkness again. And you see the judgment again. And then, boom, there's this just glitch. And it's like, and you think, wait a minute, what's that about? The Ethiopians are going to worship God. The Assyrians are going to worship God. How can that be? And then, boom, you're back to the story again. And don't you wish you knew what that was going to be like? Well, you do. You do know what that's going to be like. That's the work of the Messiah. And those little glitches he puts in there, those little bright spots in the midst of the judgment, are there to remind us that God's purpose is to redeem humanity, to redeem the world. And when he calls people to him to repent, he's calling them now to be a part of that redemption, because he is going to win. And his plan is on track. And his sovereign, providential hand is alive in your life right now, just as powerfully as in Isaiah's life. Right now, in every detail. And all you ever need to do is respond to him. And he said, I will never leave you. He says, I'm absolutely against all the arrogance and pride of humanity. I judge humanity for their arrogance and pride in competing with me. But you can come to me and live confidently and joyfully as one of my children. Why? Because I am sovereign and I am in charge. And I am going to win. And you can know that it will turn out well, because I'm good and my intent is to bless you. And that's why in Romans 8, Paul says, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. No matter how bad it gets on earth, you can't be separated from his love. So in the midst of all this judgment and all this death, the real emphasis is on how good God is, how sovereign he is, and how the only way to live is to let go of yourself and embrace him. That's the bottom line. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that you'd help us to learn these lessons. Sometimes we get lost in among the trees and we don't back up and look at the whole forest and the broad realities of what you're saying to us. But Father, thank you for rebuking our pride. Thank you for always taking the time to pop our ego when it needs it, for reminding us that the only good way to live is to relax in your grace, your sovereignty, your providence, and to respond to you one day at a time. And Father, above all things, we thank you that we can never be separated from your love. The truth of who you are, the plan you have for humanity and for the earth and for all of eternity. Father, would you please help us to keep that in mind as we make our decisions here today? We love you and praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.